Before we read, I think many of us have often wondered how it would feel like to be a member of a jury or to be a judge. Have some of you, can I see your hands? How many of you felt, I'd like to one day be a member of a jury so that I can make a decision? And this morning, I am going to give you, each one of you, the opportunity to be a judge or to be a member of a jury. Does it excite you? I can see it excites some people. They still Does it excite you? Okay. But there's a huge responsibility on a judge. There's a huge responsibility on a member of a jury, because you have to consider each and every fact which is presented to you to, in the end, to make a just decision. And you've got to look at the totality of the evidence. You cannot look at evidence in isolation to make that decision. And not only am I going to ask you at the end of my sermon to, in fact, make that decision and to tell me what it is and what the answer is, but I'm also going to ask you if that decision which you have made has affected your life. And if that decision which you make at the end of this service has not affected your life, today is your day, that it will affect your life. So I'm going to ask you, so you've got to listen very carefully to the evidence which I present to you, because I am this morning, I am the counsel that is going to present certain facts to you. So I'm doing what I do every day of my life. So I'm enjoying this. The only thing is, we don't walk around in court like I'm. It's not that glamorous. But if I present to you this morning the facts, I ask you, members of the jury, you be the judge. Are you excited about that? Are you excited about, you know? And even, it's a pity I couldn't give you all a gaffle, because I would have loved to at the end for you to hit it like this if you make the decision. So let's read in God's Word. Mark chapter 15 says this from verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, who we just saw just now, and Mary the mother of James, the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. In the other Gospels, we also see that Joseph wasn't alone here, but Nicodemus, who came to Jesus and said, "What must I do to inherit the kingdom of God?" And Jesus said to him, "You must be born again." He was with Joseph of Arimathea. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died, and summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. As Joseph bought linen shroud and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph saw where he was laid. In Matthew chapter 27, we find that is what happened on the Friday night. And the reason why Joseph went to take down the body on the Friday night is it is because it was the Sabbath the next day. And the Jews that were so religious, they didn't want the body to hang on the cross on the Sabbath. And as Michael Eaton says, that is what religion does to you. You're not worried about the fact that you are crucifying the King of Kings. You're just worried about the fact that on Saturday there mustn't be a body hanging. And that's why Joseph took the body down, because they didn't want the body of Jesus to hang on the Sabbath, because the Sabbath was a very holy day. So I ask you, member of the jury, are you still listening to me? That's good. We then see in verse 16, it says this: on the Saturday, the Jews were worried. You won't find it in Mark chapter 16, but in the other gospel, we see on the Saturday, the Jews got very worried, because they realized that Jesus said, "On the third day, I will rise again." So they rushed off to Pilate, and they said to Pilate, "Pilate, I want you to please put a guard at that grave. because this Jesus is a funny guy. He says that on the third day he will rise again. So I want you to put a guard there so that he does not rise again. That's the chronological sequence of the events. And what did Pilate do? Pilate then sent a centurion, not only privates, he sent a guard that was the best according to tradition and custom that they could send. It was also not only one person, there were several persons that guarded the tomb. And not only did they guard the tomb, according to the other gospels, they put a wax seal on the rock. And the reason why they put a wax seal, it was the seal of Pilate. And anybody that would break that seal would certainly die. So they had these guys standing watching on the tomb because the Jews told Pilate, you've got to take care of this Jesus because maybe he will be rising on the Sunday. So let's put a guard there. Let's go to Mark 16. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might go and anoint him. And very early on the first day of the week when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Let me just explain to you, according to the history, the rock that was rolled onto the tomb was about 2 tons in weight. It wasn't one person that could push it. They rolled the stone with levers onto the tomb hole so that it was properly closed, okay? So when Mary said, who do you think is going to roll the stone for us? She really was worried about it, you know, because she realized she would not be able to move it. Let's carry on. It says this, and looking, Mark 16, verse 4, and looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It's never good as a counsel to cry before the jury, so I apologize. But it's difficult for me this morning. And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right-hand side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. And they went trembling and astonished and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. You know what the soldiers did when they realized, we read this in Luke and in Matthew as well, the soldiers realized when Jesus had risen from the dead, you know what they did? They ran to the Jews and they say, now we're in trouble. Because Pilate told us, we've got to protect this tomb. The seal has been broken. We are certainly going to die. But the Jews, they love money and they know people love money. And what did they say to these soldiers? They said to the soldiers, don't worry, we'll pay you. Just say that somebody has stolen the body. And daar's 'n Afrikaanse gesegde wat sê, elke man het sy prys. Each man has got his own price, okay? So they took the money because that is what the Jews said. Just tell the people that somebody stole the body. Then we carry on, verse 9. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been sent by her, they would not believe it. But what is important is this. When the woman arrived at the disciples, they didn't want to believe what the woman said. And there's a reason for that. In the Jewish culture, the evidence of woman was never accepted as admissible or reliable. Okay. So when the woman arrived, they said, listen, what are you talking about? But there was a man whose name was Peter. And although a couple of hours earlier he denied Jesus, he said, I'm going to look and I'm going to run. Let's see if what the woman is saying is the truth. So he ran, and when he got into the tomb, he saw that it was empty. He saw that it was empty. Now, what I want to know from you, and what I want you to decide, members of the jury, what I want you to decide, each one of you as being a judge, is the resurrection of Jesus fact or fiction? We know the story, but have we ever thought about it that it perhaps cannot be the truth? And in order for us to look at the evidence, and for order for us to look at the events, we've got to look at the documentary evidence. What is documentary evidence? Documentary evidence is things that are written down in a book to determine whether that evidence is in fact reliable. Now, the documentary evidence that we have concerning what Jesus did on the cross and his resurrection, we primarily find in the Bible. But the Bible is a very interesting book. It was written over about 1,200 years by about 40 or 45 different people, of which were murderers, robbers, fornicators, doctors, etc., etc. So it was a book written over many, many years. But I want to say to you, research has shown that there is not a single archaeological research done which disproves the existence of the Bible. There's about 4,000 New Testament manuscripts in Greek, which they found over the years in Syria, in Egypt, in Jerusalem, in Greece. 4,000 manuscripts of the New Testament. And they have found that in very few of them, there are differences. The differences that there are spelling differences, but members of the jury, I submit to you the documentary evidence which we have to establish that Jesus Christ died on the cross and that he rose on the third day has been well established and well documented. In 1947, in the Dead Sea, a shepherd boy in Israel was walking near the Dead Sea and he found what is called the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls is the original manuscripts of 250 BC of the Old Testament. The first Old Testament book was written in about 985 after Christ. They found that what was said in the scrolls of 250 BC is exactly the same that on the scrolls which they found in 985 after Christ. The Bible is the truth. The Bible is reliable. I ask you, members of the jury, is the Bible telling you that Jesus Christ's resurrection is a fact or is it fiction? Because you can sit here this morning, you can only think of two things. One, the resurrection must be the biggest fraud that was ever committed in the history of mankind, or it must be the biggest event that has ever happened in the history of mankind. You cannot sit on the wire here. You've got to make a decision one way or the other. Other documentary evidence which is found is, and this I love, is the Roman historian Tacitus wrote in about 115 AD that Christ died during the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of Roman procurators, Pontius Pilate, and a most mischievous superstition, which is the resurrection, broke out in Judea, Rome, and every part of the world. I want to say to you that Dr. Greenleaf, a royal professor at law at the Harvard University, who was one of the greatest legal minds that ever lived in the United States of America, wrote a famous legal volume entitled A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, considered by many in America as the greatest volume ever written. He decided that he will investigate whether the resurrection of Jesus is fact or whether it's fiction, members of the jury. He decided he will check out if the documentary evidence will stand the test that you have got to decide. In other words, does the evidence which we have available, is it admissible and reliable for you and me this morning to make a decision and to be the judge? After thoroughly examining the evidence for the resurrection, he came to the conclusion and wrote a book, An Examination of the Testimony of the Four Evangelists, by the rules of evidence administered in the courts of justice. He states, it was impossible that the apostles could have persisted in affirming the truths they had narrated had not Jesus Christ actually risen from the dead. Greenleaf concluded that according to the jurisdiction of legal evidence, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the best supported event in all of history. The famous Oxford students Gilbert West and Lord Lyttelton decided they will disprove the fact that the Bible is not telling the truth. So West decided that he will find out whether the resurrection as documented in fact happened. Lyttelton decided he will determine whether Paul was converted by Christ on the way on Damascus. After examining the evidence, they both separately came to the following conclusion. Lyttelton concluded that Saul of Tarsus did in fact convert to the Apostle Paul through Jesus Christ. And Gilbert West concluded that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was amongst the best established facts in all of history. Professor Thomas Orr Arnold, a former chair of history at Oxford and author of the famous volumes History of Rome, stated, I have been used for many years to study the histories of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no one fact in history of mankind which is proved by better and fuller evidence of every sort than the great sign which God has given us that Christ died and rose again from the dead. Members of the jury, Lord Darling, the former Chief Justice of England, stated, there exists such overwhelming evidence, positive and negative, of factual and circumstantial, that no intelligent jury, that no intelligent jury in the world could fail to bring in a verdict that the resurrection story is true. We see the Gospel of Luke. Quickly go to the Gospel of Luke. You see, it's very important that we realize that the Bible is a document. Now, in order to determine whether a story is concocted in a court of law, it means that the same story would be used and it would be said exactly the same way. What do I mean by that? Two witnesses see something, they get together and they say to one another, all right, the events happened in this sequence, A, B, C, and D. And we're going to tell the court A, B, C, and D. When that happens in a court of law, the judge will say, listen, that can't be so. There's not one single person that can see the same incident and relate it orally or in writing the same way as somebody else. That's why we find in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the versions are not the same. They are not concocted. There are things which Matthew writes about, which Mark doesn't write about. There are things which Luke writes about, which John doesn't write about. But the material substance of the events of the cross and the resurrection is in all three. That which we have to know this morning as members of the jury are contained in all four of the Gospels. And that is that Jesus Christ rose. Let's go to Luke 1. Now, Luke wasn't an eyewitness. Listen to what Luke says in Luke 1. He says, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Now, if you go to Acts, which Luke also writes, he writes in Luke up until the death and resurrection of Christ, and then he commences in Acts 1, and he says, Theophilus, now I'm going to tell you what happened after Jesus rose from the dead. And if you take, and if you research this, and I want to encourage you that have got internet, go onto the internet and put in Jesus Christ, resurrection. And most of these things which I've given you today, you'll find there. But members of the jury, you won't have time to do that because you have to make a judgment today. You have got to decide today if the resurrection of Christ is a fact or if it is a fiction. So the documentary evidence, don't tell me what you think, but the documentary evidence, we have the Bible. I told you about that. We've got all these people that have researched the documentary evidence. I submit to each one of you that the documentary evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is reliable and it is admissible. And you should find that the resurrection of Jesus is a fact and not fiction. But we don't stop there in a court of law. We don't only look at the documentary evidence. We also look at the circumstantial evidence. In fact, what we do, you take little pieces of evidence and you connect them to each other. And once you do that, you ask yourself, what is the only irresistible inference that can be drawn from these, from all these little points? And as a lawyer, you will know that circumstantial evidence is the best evidence that you can get. Because you can put the puzzle together. And you don't have to rely on eyewitnesses because people see things differently. But let's look at the circumstantial evidence this morning that you and I have before us in order to determine whether the resurrection of Jesus is a fact or whether it's a fiction. The first piece of circumstantial evidence, woman sees the empty tomb first. Now, that is just, anybody that wanted to concoct the resurrection of Jesus would have never sent women to go and look there. Never ever. Because they were not to be believed. The court of law in Israel at that stage did not believe the evidence of women. But you see, Jesus works in different ways. Now I've got to preach and I can't submit. I don't know what to do. But Jesus works in different ways, friends. What is foolishness to man is wisdom to God. And what is wisdom to man is foolishness to God. And woman arrives and he sends woman up to the cross. I mean, up to the tomb. And the women are the people who see that Jesus is risen. So that's the first piece of circumstantial evidence. Why did they not send Gamaliel or Joseph of Arimathea or Nicodemus or one of the bright sparks in the Jewish Sanhedrin who was accepted by everybody? Why did that not happen? The reason why that did not happen, because the chances of those people making lies, telling lies, were good. But the woman who went there not to expect anything but the dead body, they saw what they wanted not to see. They saw what they wanted not to see. And it's interesting, I don't know who of you have ever been to a Muslim funeral. I've been to a Muslim funeral, and the Muslims today still do exactly the same way with the body that what the Jewish custom did in those days. The only piece that sticks out of the dead person's face is this small portion here. He's wrapped all over his head, etc., etc. And when the woman went to go to Peter and Paul, I mean, not Paul, to Peter and the disciples, Peter says, "I'm going to have a look." So Peter runs up, and what does Peter see? That's the next portion of circumstantial evidence. He sees that the portion of the linen that was around the face of Jesus was neatly, what do you call it? Folded. Why would somebody that have stolen the body neatly fold it, the headgear? So that's the first piece of circumstantial evidence. The second piece of circumstantial evidence is the empty tomb. There is not a writer, historian or not, that is suggesting that one, Jesus wasn't in a tomb, and two, that the tomb wasn't empty. What are the chances, I ask you, members of the jury, that the woman went to the wrong tomb? They were following behind. When Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus took the body of Jesus, they were following behind. What are the chances that morning on the Sunday that they went to the wrong tomb? Zero, man. None. The third piece of circumstantial evidence is the body has never been found. The dead body. The dead body has never been found. But you say to me, but the Jews would have stolen the body. Now I want to submit to you, members of the jury, if the Jews have stolen the body, why did they not produce it when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost and he said, listen, I want to say to you that Jesus rose again. The easiest thing for the Jews to have quenched the uprising would have just to present the body. So the Jews wouldn't have stolen the body. But you say to me, but the Roman soldiers would have stolen the body. Why would they have stolen the body? They would have been killed by Pilate if the body got stolen. So it's now the woman of the circumstantial evidence, the tomb. Thirdly, there was no body. The fourth piece of circumstantial evidence, I submit to you members of the jury, to determine whether in fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was fact or is fiction, is the fact that he appeared to various people. He appeared to various people. And what is quite interesting, the first time when he appeared to Thomas, Thomas wanted to put his hands in, he wanted to put his fingers, and the ladies also wanted to touch him. And he said to them, don't touch me because I haven't been to my Father yet. You read that in John. Now what is quite interesting, it is clear that Jesus went to the Father before he appeared to them the second time. Because when he appeared to them the second time, he says to Thomas, Thomas, give me your finger and put your finger in the holes. So the appearance of Jesus was not only to the woman. He also appeared to Peter. He also appeared to Caiaphas. Two men were walking on their way to Emmaus that day. And as they were walking, suddenly there's a third man with them. And as they were walking, that they were talking, they said to Jesus, not realizing it's Jesus, they said to Jesus, haven't you heard of what has happened? Jesus of Nazareth has died. And then he started telling them about the prophecies. Don't you remember what the prophecy said, that on the third day he will rise again? And they said to Jesus, won't you just stay with us? And he disappeared. And when the two people from Emmaus was there and they left, they said, really? Jesus was here. We see the circumstantial evidence of Jesus appearing to Peter and to coming through the closed door. He appeared to them. He appeared to approximately 500 people. It's very important that you realize, members of the jury, that Jesus appeared at the places where he was crucified. It was the easiest thing on earth for Jesus to go and appear somewhere else, but he appeared in Jerusalem. He appeared in Galilee so that people could see him. I ask you, we know the documentary evidence, so I want to submit to you with respect, members of the jury, that the documentary evidence shows beyond a shadow of a doubt that the resurrection is a fact and not fiction. I want to show to you that the documentary evidence outside of the Bible shows as a fact that his resurrection is a fact and not a fiction. I want to ask you on the circumstantial evidence of the woman whose testimony were not believed, the empty tomb, the body that was never discovered, his appearance. What decision are you going to make this morning? But the sixth piece of circumstantial evidence that I want to submit to you, members of the jury, that will sink it and will put a close to this, is we saw wimps turning into heroes. We saw people denying the existence of Jesus, and after Jesus appeared to them after the day of resurrection, they got up and preached the gospel, and thousands of people came to save him. What changes a wimp into a hero? What changes a Saul who wanted to kill Christians to change into the greatest apostle of all time? What changed that? It can only be the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Peter said, I don't know him. I've never been with him. But when Peter saw Jesus, and on the day of Pentecost, he wasn't scared. He stood up in front of the same people that he denied Jesus at. He stood up and he told them, I want to tell you that Jesus Christ you crucified, but he rose from the dead and he's alive. And I ask you, you've got to get saved. Saul was armed with a warrant of arrest to kill every single Christian that he could find. he was ravaging. And on the way to Damascus, Jesus appears to him. And he changes him from Saul to Paul. If this circumstantial evidence, which I have told you to this morning, of the empty tomb, the body that wasn't discovered, the woman, the appearance of Jesus. But the fifth one that I want to tell you, circumstantial evidence, members of the jury, is this. From that day, Craig said some time ago, the word history means his story. From that day, history started. History started, our calendar is determined by the fact that of Jesus' birth and his resurrection. But not only that, the other circumstantial evidence is every single day in our lives, the name of Jesus is mentioned by people all over the world. And it's not just people who are Christians. People swear by the name of Jesus. Have you ever heard people swear, oh, by Abraham Lincoln's sake, you know, or by Mandela's sake? No, people swear by the name of Jesus. Why? Because he exists, members of the jury. How does he also change our lives? And how did that event also change our lives? Atheists are constantly busy trying to disprove the existence of Jesus. Why do you want to disprove the existence of something that does not exist? It's crazy. Do you understand? Why do I have to say that God doesn't exist if he doesn't exist? The only reason why I want to say he doesn't exist is because I know he does. So every day atheists are trying to disprove that the existence of Jesus, it shows that he does exist. There is not a single person in the world that more has written about, that more has spoken about, and that more has been said about in the history of the world than the name of Jesus Christ. So I submit to you, members of the jury, and I'm finishing this morning. I want to ask you, what are you saying this morning? Is he the risen Savior? Is the documentary evidence, is the circumstantial evidence, is the fact that he has risen from the dead a reality in your life? Does he change? Has he changed you? Have you decided that have you realized that on the cross and on the resurrection, he has taken our sorrow and he's turned it into joy? He has taken our pain and he's given us healing. He's taken our iniquities upon him so that we can be set free. He has taken our death so that we can have life. But the last point of evidence that I want to present to you is the fact that I'm standing here this morning. It's because of a resurrected Jesus. The fact that I am still married to my wife and my daughter being present here this morning is because of a resurrected Jesus. Amen. I wouldn't have been here. My marriage wouldn't have lasted. It wasn't because of the grace and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know I'm not supposed to give evidence in a court of law, but I am. I know I'm supposed to make submissions, no, but I want to tell you the best part of it all for me is the fact that he's changed my life and he's made my life worth it. And I want to ask you this morning, and let us stand. I want to ask you this morning, if you are standing here, I want to ask you, members of the jury, is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I want you to shout it out, is it fact or is it fiction? What is your verdict? Is it?
Yes.
Is it?
Yes.
Hallelujah. Let's close our eyes. Thank you, Lord Jesus.